is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. We are still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and our co-partnership with Him. We are finishing up, hopefully, our part on suffering together with Him. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the one we left off with. There were a couple of things I did not bring out last time, and I'd like to bring out now. 1 Peter chapter 3, again talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and our co-partnership with Him. Right now it's our co-partnership with Him in the sufferings of Christ. The one that we are dealing with right now is our suffering of the loss of rights. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verses 8 through 12. It says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were invited, that you may obtain a blessing." Now let me read this the way this actually reads in the Greek, when it says, but on the contrary, bless. It says here, but on the contrary, bless, I have to read my own writing, which isn't necessarily the clearest in the world. Bless, in exchange for this, be constantly blessing, for into this you were invited, because your portion is blessing. I didn't like the way it was worded, and it didn't seem consistent with what Paul says in the New Testament teaches, because if you read it in the typical translation, it makes it sound like the reason you're doing this is so that you can get a blessing, which automatically makes it selfish, and therefore can't be the New Testament gospel. Amen? So I thought, well, there's something I'm missing here. So I had to do a little bit of studying. And what it actually says is, in exchange for your former habit of being able to give back to other people, do unto others as they do unto you, that is the world's way, the fallen way, the way that the children of the devil live, right? In exchange for this, be constantly blessing instead. Regardless of what they do, you do this. Right? For this, into this you were invited, because your portion is a blessing. It doesn't mean so that you can get a blessing, but because your portion is a blessing. In other words, draw from what you have been given. Okay, is everybody following that? Okay? Yes.
I'm sorry, I missed your reference. Would you give it to me?
1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 12.
8 through 12.
Because your portion is a blessing. For whoever desires life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is a quote from Psalm 34 and Psalm 37. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who practice evil. So I wanted to draw your attention particularly to the way that is worded, that he's saying, in your former life, you were this way. If someone did to you, you did back to them in accordance with the way they did to you, and you always tried to one-up them. This is evil. This is the way the sons of the devil live. That's the way the devil thinks. It's not the way a child of God thinks. He says, your portion is a blessing, and so therefore, regardless what you get from them, your job is to bless. Okay? Amen? And that's part of the loss of what we would consider a loss of a right, but it really isn't a right. It's not your right to revile. It's not your right to pay back. Right? Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you?
That's right.
As you would have them
do unto you. That's right, which is blessing. Absolutely. Which is blessing. You do not want to, you're not allowed to, according to Scripture, return back to someone evil for evil.
Right.
Right. Always bless. In fact, another passage says we're to bless and not curse, right? It's never acceptable for a child of God to curse. It's not acceptable. It's just not. Are you following? Yes? Okay. So now we're going to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12. This is talking about to repay. Romans 12, starting in verse 10. And I'm going to say this frequently as I'm teaching, because I want to make sure that you don't lose sight of it. Every verse we're looking at, look for your co-partnership with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the middle of the verse. Are you following me? Because otherwise there's no sense in me going over them. That's why we're touching on these. Entering into the sufferings of Christ, that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we co-partner with Him in. All right, Romans 12, starting in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. God, I love that wording. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve your Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Notice this is not a request. If your brother has need, you give what you can. Amen?
Yeah.
You may not be able to give much, but that God didn't say how much. He said, if your brother's got need, give. Contribute. Amen?
Yeah.
This was not an opt-out program. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. That doesn't mean if you run into a situation you can't avoid, just go ahead and be hospitable. It says look for opportunities. Seek for it. Hello? Okay, that got a response. That's good. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Yes, ma'am. What?
In mine it says pursue hospitality.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you're, yeah, pursue it, seek for it.
Yeah.
You're looking for it. This is not something that you just wait to come on you, right? You're looking for it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That means we are, this cannot, I hope that you're getting the picture that Paul's painting here, that this is not a passive Christianity. It's one that's involved in one another's lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a matter of, okay, well, it's that time, I'm going to write down their request, and God knows if I'm ever going to look at this paper this week. Yes, what's your problem? And you write it down. No, no, no. He said, this better own your heart. If someone else is hurting, you need to hurt with them. And if it doesn't cause your heart to be wounded with them, there's something desperately wrong with your heart. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Can God cure that?
Mm-hmm.
Of course He can. He's not going to give a command and then leave you out there in no man's land, incapable of keeping it, is He?
Yeah.
We're partners, aren't we? Remember, that's what we're looking at. If the Holy Spirit, if the Father God tells the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the body, this is my desire for them, then He tells the Spirit, I want you to compel and draw out of them a love for one another such that if one is suffering, the other suffers with it. Do you realize that's a gift?
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you, God.
When your brother or your sister is hurting, for your heart to feel despair along with them is actually a gift God gives you?
Yeah.
An ability to enter into it, to empathize. And I'm not talking about sympathy. I'm talking about being able to relate with them, enter into it, own it with them. That, because if you really own it with them, they will truly not be alone in it. Because if you own it with them, you can't be silent. Am I connecting tissues with you guys? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It has to do with intimacy.
It does.
It has to do with oneness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, either that or we're standing on the outside.
Yeah.
And God doesn't want that.
He does not want that. And I mean, I know everybody in here knows that it's easy to fall into apathy.
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy to do that. I don't know any Christian that hasn't fallen into that multiple times, right? So it's none of this is a judgment. It should be an encouragement that you still have a co-partner. And He is still as active in being able and powerful to draw that out of you, things that are noble, things that are consistent with walking with Christ, walking in Him, representing Him, than He ever was. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to give ourselves to it. Yeah, buddy?
Adding on to what Miss Virginia said,
mm-hmm.
It's kind of like a song. I don't know what it's called, but it says, what if there's a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out?
Mm-hmm. Excellent. That's right. When we make it all about our own little world, we do miss out, don't we? There's so much going on. There's so much that our brother and sister need. And you know, and when we make it all about our own little world, we literally become a cancer. We really do. And it's no wonder our lives are freaking miserable. It's no wonder that in our generation there are probably more drugs for antidepressants than there are for almost anything else. Because the fact that we are so caught up in our own little stories, and in the middle of that is just despair. Because none of our story is that great. Even people who have got wealth, fame, and money are the most miserable. Right? None of our stories are good. All of our stories stink all by themselves. But we're not by ourselves, right? And when we enlarge our heart to invite other people into it, as it already is really true if you're in Christ, then boy, it makes a huge difference. Not just for us, that's a byproduct. The fact that your heart gets refreshed is a wonderful byproduct, but it's not the reason. Amen? We spend ourselves because our Lord compels us to, right? True? Okay, so he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with what? How many people realize that in order to live in harmony with other people, it's going to require everyone to give at least a little? You're not always going to get everything you want. In fact, it's a very good, solid possibility. You're never going to get everything you want to the full degree. Right? You might get some, but if you'd really had your way, you'd have done this way. But I'm going to do it this way because that is in harmony with them. Amen? And we begin to draw our joy from that, so much so that it actually owns our heart and we begin to think differently. And you know what I mean? Where over a period of time, you don't think the way you used to think, and asserting yourself and getting your own way has an emptiness to it. You know what I mean? That's where God is drawing us, to a place where we recognize the true riches and the true joy is giving up, surrendering, and finding our joy in the other person. Amen? Boy, I tell you what a blessing that is. You know? Thank you, Jesus, for that. He's the only one that can give us eyes to see that. Because my eyes just can't see it without him. I can't see it. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Consider the guy who's writing this. If there's anybody that could have been, it was Paul. Would you agree with me? Pretty lofty guy. Trained by Gamaliel and all that stuff he had in his natural life before he met Christ. And then his introduction into the body of Christ is he sees Christ. Hears his voice. How many of you had that kind of an introduction into Christianity? Where it knocked you on your butt because you saw the glory of God come from heaven and he speaks audibly to you. Not too many people have experienced that. And not only that, but he also was taken up before this letter. Before this letter was taken up into the third heaven and was revealed things from God, things that people aren't even allowed to talk about. Knowledge that it's not lawful for a human to utter out their mouth, he was revealed. And yet this guy's like, you know what? Don't be haughty. Don't be stuck on yourself. Don't think you know all that. Paul was the first to admit, after all these things that have happened to me, I know nothing as I ought to know it. So I'm thinking that the more you realize, the more you know, the more that's been revealed to you, the more aware you are of how little you know. Right? Because the guy was humble, wasn't he? And it wasn't a put-on humble. It was a genuine humble. Right? And he was compelling that out of others. So he says, never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one. Everybody say that with me. No one. No one. Right? Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as so far as it depends on you, meaning you have exhausted every option, right? As much as it depends upon you, you continue to live in the now at peace with everyone. That doesn't mean, I did that last thing, I've done everything I can do. No. He means in the now, every moment, you're never done. You're not done. I live at peace today, as much as it depends on me. Well, I tried to make amends X number of years ago, so I'm done. I'm done. Well, you know, you're done when God tells you you're done. Right? You're not your Lord. You're done when he tells you you're done. He might not tell you to say another word to that person for 10 years. He might tell you to go back tomorrow. You're not done until he says you're done. You're not done until you got a gravestone over your head. Then you're done. You know what I mean? But you continue to walk at peace with all men as much as is in your power. Now, by what power do I mean? Earthly power? No, I mean as you've been compelled by your partner. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you, isn't he? Right? Yeah. And he'll lead you exactly the way you need to be led, because he's about restoration. Isn't that right? He's about reconciliation. If possible, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, say that word.
Never.
Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's something that I think that you guys get in here, and I'm very pleased with that. I don't think that most people do. Vengeance literally is a commodity that's owned by God. If you take it into your hand, you have robbed from him. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. There's one judge, one arbiter over man, and you ain't it. Neither am I. Right? He is. He says, so you know, you defer it over to you. Commit, what's that other scripture we've read recently? Commit your souls to God and doing good as to a faithful creator. When you are reviled for his sake and you suffer for doing what is right and all that, then commit your souls to God and doing good. Don't vindicate yourself, because God will do it. Right? Leave it to him. It belongs to him. And the reason why vengeance belongs to him is because the one to whom the evil was done belongs to him as well. You belong to him. Right? You do. Right? And so vengeance belongs to Papa. He'll take care of it. Don't you worry about a thing. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Now, the problem is, in the Western world, we read that as something that doesn't even fit into the verse. Because Paul is not about trying to hurt people. I think he's made that abundantly clear up to this point, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Let's read the next thing he says out of his mouth. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the heaping coals of fire on top of their head is not an evil thing. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So automatically, you cannot read in that translation that, okay, well, good, I'm going to feed them, I'm going to do good because I know it's going to just tick them off all the more, and that's why I'm going to do it. Evil. Sorry, evil. Your motivation stinks. It's birth of hell. That's not what that verse means. It's not what it means. Okay, first off, what happens to you when God has shown you good when you deserved evil?
It humbles your heart.
It doesn't make you more angry. It brings you to a place of contrition. The story that I did some study on this phrase right here, in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. The wording actually comes from a custom in their day, and it was actually drawn from the Orient, not from the part of the East where the Jews lived, but it was still a common thing. And that was, in their day, you always kept your hearth with at least hot embers in it, right? Because it was not like it is today, where you just go down to strike a match and you can start another fire, right? You kept it burning all the time. And if you ever, through negligence or maybe through no fault of your own, your embers went completely out, you would have to go to your neighbor and borrow hot embers. And they would take these pans that they'd put on top of their head, and the metal wasn't in contact with their skin. They were protected, but that's how they carried them. And your neighbor would take coals of fire and put it in that pan, and it was considered a kindness. In fact, it was considered extravagant to give of your hearth to another man, to make sure that their needs were met, to make sure that there was warmth in their home and ability to cook food in their home. And for a person to not just give one or two coals, but to heap it up, was considered extravagant. So let's read that in this passage. What does he say here? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because in so doing, you will be extravagant to him. Hello?
Changes the whole meaning.
Boy, it does, doesn't it?
All the bases as well.
That's right. And does that not fit with everything he said up to this point and what he ends with? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Doesn't that fit into that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? He's saying be extravagant to your enemy. Don't just, okay, he's hungry, so I'll give him a cracker. He says cook him a four-course meal. Love him. Isn't that the way God's done with you?
Yeah.
When we so didn't deserve it, God spilled his blood on us, right?
Yeah.
He was extravagant towards us. And I tell you, love will rescue your heart, won't it? When nothing else will, that'll rescue you. Thank you, Jesus. And doesn't that take your... See, if I think about that as I'm going to do this so that I can just burn them up with anger, where's love in the middle of that? Does that? It doesn't even really accord with what's going on. I'm not saying it doesn't accord with your flesh and it doesn't feel good. Hey, I get that, right? Doesn't it feel good to heap... If you're thinking heaping coals the way we traditionally would take it, heck yeah, that feels good. But nowhere in here is Paul saying, feed your flesh, right? I mean, the whole tone of everything the man says is not about feeding the flesh, is it? So we can't read that into the passage. It doesn't even fit there. And really, it doesn't fit here either. And not in our hearts, does it? Something disagrees with that. I'm not saying we haven't done it. I'm not saying you won't do it again. But when you do it, it doesn't agree in here, does it? No, it does not. All right, let's look at another one. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Jesus, you're so good. Thank you so much. I tell you what, he's just so taken out of us, that evil heart. He's replaced it with a heart of flesh, right? Yeah. And he's written his word upon it so that we might think like he thinks and live like he lives. Love what he loves, right? That's his work. Thank you, Jesus, it's his work. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I love the way Paul writes in here. I love the way he writes, period, but I love the way he writes here. He starts off with such humility. Like I said a minute ago, if there's a guy that could have been puffed up, it was Paul. You know, not too many people had a track record like that guy. Not too many people had been trained by the best, you know, the best of the world and the best that heaven has to offer. He was tutored directly by Jesus. It's hard to trump that, right? And the man was humble. You know, so he says, now concerning, starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know, now I'm going to spend some time with the word no today, okay, because there's the word no, there's at least four different no's that are totally different Greek words, all translated by the English word no in this passage. None of them being the same thing, but we just throw the English word no at it. So it completely cloaks the meaning. Okay, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time with it. Not a lot, but a little bit. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word knowledge there is the word gnosis. It means present and fragmentary knowledge. Present and fragmentary knowledge. I don't know how many people a week ago listened to the debate between Hinham and Ney. It was a creation debate. They made some hype about it in the media, and it was absolutely horrible on both parts. I could have argued both of their cases. But I could have been a great evolutionist or a great creationist on both ends of it and done better than those guys did. I'm embarrassed beyond words, but especially that it was aired publicly. But listening to what they were saying, it was very clear that a lot of gnosis was going on. There was a lot of partial, fragmentary, present knowledge going on. Not a whole lot of real wisdom going on. Is anybody following me? Mm-hmm. Present and fragmentary is what evolution bases its entire premise on. They grab a fossil here, they grab a fragment of a rock here, and it's partial, present, fragmentary knowledge, and they try to build a case based on fragments. It's all they have to work with, and no one's putting them down for that. They're doing exactly what God expects for the world to do. The problem is that they're doing it from the wrong paradigm. There's two different words for wisdom in Scripture. I mean, two different ways of thinking of wisdom in Scripture. It's the word sophos. And it really, there's two schools of thought that they were referring to when they use that word. There was anthropocentric knowledge or wisdom, and that means anthro means about man. That's what anthro comes from. Okay? Anthropocentric means man is the center. Okay, so when you have that kind of wisdom, it makes man is the end all. That's where we get doctrines like I've come against in here, that man was the whole reason why God did everything he did. That's anthropocentric. Makes man the end game. Man the focus. Man the reason. Man the source. Is everybody getting that? And then there's theocentric, where God is the center. God is the purpose. God is the source. That secondary one is the one that Paul always builds up. It's one that Jesus always builds up, always pushes in front of the heart of man. It's the one that the Jewish kingdom, by and large, historically under the Old Covenant, always understood that. They always knew it was about God, it's not about us. And you can hear it in their words. for your name's sake, O Lord, do this or do that. Not, God, we're miserable. Get us out of this mess because we can't stand it anymore. They're like, Lord, we know we're here because we put ourselves here. It was you and your righteous judgment declared righteous judgment on us and placed us in the hand of our enemy. But Lord, now, for your great name's sake, pull us out and deliver us. Amen? See, they were theocentric, weren't they? That's godly wisdom. But this world, philosophical wisdom is man-centered, okay? And that is a lot of what we usually get. Fragmentary, present knowledge. But just because it's fragmentary and present doesn't mean it's all bad. You can have every one of us, from where we are to where we will go into our next area of God just pouring out His grace in our life, the little breadcrumbs that lead us there are gnosis. Fragmentary, present knowledge that God puts in your path. He does it on purpose. There's nothing inherently evil or good about gnosis. Fragmentary present knowledge. Are you following me? There's nothing inherently bad or good about it. You can do it. You can look at the same thing and come to two different conclusions, can't you? Right? And your conclusion is what might make it good or bad, but the evidence itself wasn't bad. Amen? Okay? So presentary, fragmentary knowledge. That's what he's talking about. So let me read that into it. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we all have a present, fragmentary knowledge about what's right concerning this. In other words, by his very wording, he's saying, even though I've met with Jesus, even though I've heard wisdom from God that's not even lawful for me to talk about, I don't even know everything there is to know about this. Are you following me? So that's a good guide to go by. You know what I mean? It keeps us from getting too puffed up. You know what I mean? Which is what he says here. All present fragmentary knowledge does is puff you up. Makes you feel all cranial and good about your intellect, right? You know, you feel very cerebral. Puffs up, but love is what actually builds up. I'd rather be built up than puffed up. How about you?
Yeah.
Right? Amen.
Yeah.
I'd rather be built up than puffed up. I've done both, and built up is better. If anyone imagines that he knows, present fragmentary knowledge, something, he doesn't yet know anything now as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known in the present fragmentary by God. Now that is huge. What it means is that even though God understands you intellectually completely, his interaction with you on an intimate level is part by part fragmentary in the present. God lives in the present with you.
Yeah.
And it's not experiencing it all at one moment.
Right.
He experiences you to the degree that you let him experience you.
Yeah.
Present and fragmentary. That's what the word means. It doesn't change when it's talking about God. I don't know what that does to you, but that does an awful lot for me.
Yeah.
It tells me how much love there is in God for me. Because I know that he loves me. I know that he adores me. I know that he rejoices over me with singing. But that he loves me so much to be patient,
yeah,
to get to know me on my speed level.
Yes.
That's just crazy.
That's awesome.
Because, you know, I have many times I'm just not ready to go there. I'm not willing to go there. And it's like, you know what? Okay, I'll wait with you in the now.
Thank you, God.
I'm okay with that.
Glory to God.
Jesus.
Glory to God.
I'll wait with you in the now.
Yes.
And I'll rejoice over the present fragmentary knowledge I have of you.
Thank you, Jesus. Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Isn't he good?
Better than good.
Yeah, he is better than good. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know. This word right here means that. I'm sorry, hold on. It means that we perceive. It's an outward, it's a kind of conclusion you come to from outward evidence. Okay? We perceive that an idol is not a real thing at all. It has no real existence. And that there is only one God, right? Did I lose anybody? Are you guys still with me? Let me back up and read the word again. It says, therefore, in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating food of offered to idols, we perceive that an idol has no real existence and that there is only one God, right?
Right.
You can look at all these idols around and you recognize it's just a stump of wood that's been carved into something.
That's right.
It doesn't have any real existence. You know that. You perceive that. For although there may be so-called many gods in heaven and in earth, and indeed there are many, yet for us there is only one, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist. This one verse right here, guys, verse 6, that encapsulates a lot of the things, the basis upon which everything I've taught in the last 4 years. And I didn't even know it was there until today, really. He says here, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. It's all about Him. It's all theocentric, isn't it? But then he throws Jesus into the mix underneath there. Listen to what he says about Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We exist for God. We exist through Jesus. You follow?
Yes.
For God, through Christ. Because even though Jesus Christ is God, and so he plays some part in that for whom bit in his humanity, because he's both God and man, it's through him that we do the first line. Are you following me? When it says here about that, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, we do that through him, right? However, not all possess this understanding. But some, through former association with idols, meaning, in other words, they used to worship idols before they came to Christ, they eat food as really being offered to a real idol, as though that idol has an existence of its own, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, brethren. Let me make that clear to you. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do eat. Well, I'm glad he drew that line in the sand, right? Because you'll need that pressing forward as we keep on reading. It's very important that you realize we're not justified in the presence of God. We're not made better or worse if we eat or don't. You just need to know that, right? Aren't you glad he told you this?
Yeah.
But take care that this right... Oh, I'm about to surrender one. I know I can feel it coming. Right? How many can feel it coming? There's a right that I'm about to surrender. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, though it be fragmentary and present, eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged and emboldened in his own though his own conscience is weak, to eat that same food that's offered to an idol? Well, yeah, I think it would be. Yeah, of course. Because they were already prone to do that in the first place. And when they came to Christ, they thought, well, I can't do that anymore. And then when they see, one of the founding fathers of the church is right there eating in an idol's temple, their heart's going to be emboldened. They're going to think, well, if he can do it, surely I can do it. Right?
Yeah.
The difference that younger, weaker conscience doesn't know is that older person in the Lord is not hurting their conscience. Because they know something that you don't know, right? And so them not having all that knowledge, they just go out and try to do as they do. And for them, it's destruction. Are you following? Because they're going against their conscience, weakening it, working against their co-partnership. Do you realize that your co-partner might whisper something in your ear that he will not whisper into mine?
Yeah.
Now, there's some things that are always true for all of us. Amen?
Yeah.
But there are some things that are situational, like this.
Yeah.
He said, concerning this eating stuff offered to idols, an idol is nothing. You laid down a piece of meat in front of a piece of wood. It didn't change anything. It's still meat, right? There isn't any real association there. There's no real existence in that wood other than wood, right? You following?
Yeah.
So to Paul, this was nothing. Eat the dumb meat. It's cheaper, right?
Yeah.
It's an economical good decision. But it ceases to be a good decision if I have a new convert who can see me, who has just converted to Christianity from worshiping in that idol's temple. It's a bad decision now. I will limit my freedom to not wound my brother. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that right? So he says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you also sin against Christ himself. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's the heart. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
The heart is that in my co-partnership with the Holy Spirit, he will nudge me and he'll say, you know what? You may not know. You may not know when you go. You know, I know we don't eat in idols' temples anymore, but you know, you may not know what's going to be a defiling to another brother's conscience. You may not know that, right? And you might get a prompt in your spirit, I don't want you going there. And every other day in history, it's always been okay to do that. God's never checked you about this. But today he checks you. You better listen to that. It's your co-partner telling you. Amen? Yes, ma'am.
Would you liken that to, say, having a drink?
You could. You could. To be honest with you, I'm personally on the fence on that. Because if there was ever a time that Jesus checked himself on it, the scriptures don't tell us. And we know that people were judging him about it and had come to false conclusions about him because of it. He even said it. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking. You said he has a demon, and the Son of Man comes both eating and drinking. You call him a glutton and a wine bibber. And he said, but I'm telling you that wisdom is justified by its children. You'll know I'm right by what I do, the fruit I bear. So was Jesus too concerned about it? It doesn't sound like it. But at the same time, might the Holy Spirit stop you? If he does, there's no sense in getting into a theological debate on it. We just stop, right?
Well, so, same thing. The Holy Spirit, if you in your own mind feel that it's okay,
yeah,
and you're with someone and the Holy Spirit tells you not to,
then you don't do it.
Same premise.
Absolutely. Right? Yes, ma'am. You're absolutely right. And he may do that. He very well might. And we listen to that, right? I mean, surely, if we can't give up something simple like that for a brother or sister in Christ, there's something desperately wrong with our heart. Right? Would you agree?
Right.
Did someone say something a second ago? Okay, I thought someone was trying to say something. Okay, let's move on to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 deals with a very similar situation. This is our last one, talking about suffering. And I got to tell you, this is a very mild form of suffering, guys. This isn't a big one. A willingness to surrender our rights so that another brother is not hurt or wounded. Amen?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel about opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Now, you remember I taught you a while back, because when we started this whole thing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the things we really saw very quickly was that the Holy Spirit requires in and among us an agreement, right? He wants us to walk in unity, be of the same judgment, be of the same mind, right? But he said, but don't get in quarrels over doubtful things. I mean, there's some things that fall into a gray area. So it's not worth arguing about, right? And you know that, I mean, and you know that the entire divisions of Christianity's brand new denominations have been made over doubtful things. Things that Paul didn't even know the answer to. And probably because there isn't an answer, right? So, so those kind of things we have to be very careful about. And he begins to bring one of them up here, right? Now, I'm going to really refine this for you in a minute, but I want us to read it as it is at the moment, okay? One person believes he may only eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And you know, that really is the way it works. The one who feels free feels restrained by the other one, and so they despise them. They're ticked off by them. Right? And the person who thinks that they're on the moral high ground judges the person who's doing the wrong, in their opinion. Isn't that the way it plays out? He nailed it right here, didn't he?
Right.
Now, not the one who let the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and don't let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who does eat. For God has welcomed him. Well, that's all we need to know, right? I mean, if God welcomes them, we welcome them. Amen?
Right.
Absolutely. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before their own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
Amen.
Thank you, God. In the gray areas, I don't have to worry about it. I just wipe my hands, love my brother, walk away knowing that's God's got it.
Yeah.
You know what? For all I know, I'm the one wrong, and I'm just thinking they're wrong. Fine. God can save us both, right? Aren't you glad? Right? Not going to get all ticked out over stupid stuff. Right? One person esteems one day as better than another. This is another gray area. A doubtful thing. Right? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own might that he's right. What did he say? Be convinced. Fine. I like Tuesdays. Tuesdays are best. Well, good. Enjoy that. Right? Well, I think Thursday are better. Well, let's not fight about it. I'm going to be so happy on Thursday because I know you're happy that day. And you be happy for me on Tuesday because that's my good day. Right? And just walk away. Right? There's no reason to get in a fight about it. Amen? It's a doubtful thing. Right? We receive one another over silly things like that. Right? We also could call them idiosyncrasies. Right? Little things like that. Don't worry about them. Sweep them under the rug of God's love and just keep going. Right? Now, let me point out two things here. It's one thing if you're dealing with a person who esteems something one way. It's another if it becomes a religious mandate. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay? Let's go ahead and look at another passage I had no intentions of looking up, but I'm going to go ahead and look at it real quick, assuming I can find it. Give me a sec. Yeah, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, so let's look at it. 1 Timothy, we are going to go right back where we were, but if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says, explicitly says, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's a difference between an opinion and turning an opinion into a doctrine. Are you with me? That's what Paul was coming against over there in Romans 14, right? If it's an opinion, keep it. That's great. But if you turn it into a mandate for all Christians, you've crossed the line, right? And again, we're talking about doubtful things. Now, if I turn it into a mandate across the line for all Christians not to commit theft, I'm not the one doing that. God did that,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But we're talking about doubtful things, right?
Yeah.
We're the line kind of floats, right? You know what I mean? So he says here, the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. That's one of them. Does God forbid to marry? No, he does not. He has certain rules that marriage works by, but he does not say you can't. Right? Okay. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. Oh, that the problem with that one is the word command. Hello?
Yeah.
Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's not to be received. If you want to go back over there, go back and forth to Romans 14. The one who doesn't eat it is because they don't know it and they don't believe it. Their conscience is weak. And so therefore it's not to be received by them. And that's fine. Are you following me? That makes sense? Okay? But the problem is not whether or not you personally think this is good or whether you personally think this is bad. The issue is when you turn it into a doctrine and a command.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
And now we had a little movement that happened probably about 10, 12 years ago. It was beginning to creep into our church. When people were looking at that whole, I forget what it was, that book, it was like that thick, and they were talking about you should only eat vegetables and all that.
Yes.
Hallelujah diet. And I had no problem with a lot of what it said until it started making commands out of suggestions. Got a problem with that. Because God's the one that after he came off the ark, he looked at the animals and he said, kill and eat it. I've given that to you for food now too. Right? Now, if you don't want to eat animal food, fine. No one's against you. Don't eat it. You're not any better if you don't eat, and you're not any better if you do. God said so, right? I'm not concerned about that with you, right? But don't turn it into a command. It's not the moral high ground. In eating meat is not the moral high ground either. Are you with me? I could argue your need to eat meat on a biological level. Your body actually needs it. But I can tell you this. If your heart condemns you when you eat it, you'd be better off to do your body an injustice and your heart a favor. Don't eat it. Amen? Because God values your heart more than even your body. Amen?
Yeah.
Vegetarians, by and large, live about 65 years. That's the average. Meat eaters, 75. What does that tell you? Your body needs meat. Doesn't need as much of it as we eat, but it needs some.
Yeah.
Right? Very amount. Very small amount, actually. You don't even need to eat it, but maybe two or three times a week, your body gets all it needs. But it does need it. Right? But the bottom line is, I would rather my brother die at 65 or God supernaturally have to make him live another 10 years and his conscience be intact than for me to make it a command that you're not doing what's right because you should eat meat. Are you following me? Right? We're not going to do that to one another. Amen?
No.
True. So that was in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 14. Let not, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld. He will be. Aren't you glad of that? He will be upheld. That's a very positive statement. For the Lord is able. The word, though, there, I forget what it is. It's not dunamis, but it's a side word from dunamis. It's like duno or something like that. But it means God is powerful enough to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another one esteems each day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind that he's right. Now, you need to understand there's a difference here. We're talking about one day being better than another. That's the wording, is it not?
Yeah.
We're not talking about observing the Sabbath. That's not talking about you esteeming it better. That's talking about God calling it holy. Do you see the difference between the two? Is everybody following me or not? Mm-hmm. Remember, the Sabbath was not created after the fall. It was on the seventh day that God hallowed it and called it holy. Man hasn't fallen yet.
Right?
Right? He informed us that it's always been holy when the law came. Right?
Yeah.
It's still holy today, and you need to honor it. Do we know now when that day was on the seventh, what day it was? No. And for that, it's a gray area. If it was that important, God would have really made a big deal about it. Right? Mm-hmm. The big deal is there is a day of rest. It's the seventh. If the seventh for you in the Western world is Sunday, great. But call it holy unto the Lord. Are you following me? If you are convinced as a Catholic it's Saturday, well then, don't fight with them. That's fine. Make that your holy day. But there's one out of seven that better meet the bill. That's the non-negotiable. Are you following me?
Yeah.
When it falls is negotiable. That you need to have one is not. Everybody follow me?
Yes.
God called it holy. He still has called it holy. You remember when Paul, in the book of Colossians, in fact, let's just go look at it. This is instructional. I don't know if it is. I think it will be instructional for you. Turn to the book of Colossians. I'll see if I can't find what I'm looking for. Rightly dividing. Doesn't that make all the difference?
Yes.
Thank you. Rightly dividing makes all the difference. And they said amen. In chapter 2 of Colossians. It's all right, guys. Colossians chapter 2. Let's see. Yeah, starting in verse 11, in him, so we're in Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through the faith of the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having, thank God, forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinance or requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it away, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. For this reason, let no one judge you. That's what we're talking about, right? Let no one judge you in regard to food or in drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. See the little S at the end. He's not talking about the Sabbath, singular. He's talking about Sabbaths, plural. If you look at that in the Old Testament, yes, what?
Mine doesn't have that S after it.
Well, it better. It should have it in there because it belongs there.
Does
so,
it say days? Mine says,
no, it just says
days.
Mine doesn't have
days. Days. Okay, well, you need to cross through that and make sure you add it because it's definitely a plural. In the Old Testament, they would have cycles of Sabbaths. And there were sabbatical years, weren't there, right?
Yeah.
In fact, the entire tithe system was based upon sabbatical years. On the first and the third year, you tithed a certain way. On the second and the fourth and the fifth, you tithed another way. And on the seventh, it was a particularly special way. But the tithe never changed. The amount never changed. That you needed to give it never changed. But the way it was done depended on the Sabbath year. What Sabbath you were in. So that's Sabbaths, plural. He's not talking about the Sabbath day. Are you seeing?
Right.
Okay. So when he says, let no one judge you in regard to, what he's saying here, don't let someone judge you in regard to things that are doubtful. Things that were used as a type and shadow in the Old Testament, right?
Right.
When God had them tithe a certain way on the first and the third year of the sabbatical cycle, it was to paint a picture. It was not something that was supposed to continue forever, right? The feasts were intended to be an illustration, an outward illustration of what would become an inward reality under the new covenant. You don't have to keep on doing that. If you want to, great, but I'm not going to judge you one way or the other, right? But you notice he does not say in regard to the Sabbath, because that's never changed. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to clear that up, because in someone's mind they might have thought, you know, well, what about that place that talks about don't judge somebody about Sabbath? Well, it's not the Sabbath, it's Sabbaths, right? And there is a large difference between the two. So that was for free. I just kind of threw that in there, right? Back in Romans chapter 14. So in verse 6, when he says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives him thanks. For no one lives to himself, and none of us will die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are his. Thank you, Jesus. For to this end Christ died. To this end. To what end? To making us his. Right? For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or do you not know, or do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So you mean, that means on that day, I'm not going to be giving an account of what I think you did wrong. Right? God's not going to be asking me. God doesn't want my opinion. Right? It would be wrong anyway. My opinion is, you know, I mean, the only way judgment is ever right is if it comes from God. If it's our opinion, it's already wrong.
He knows us better than you do anyway.
That's exactly right. So God's not going to call any of you. He's not going to call me on that judgment day to give testimony about your brother. He's going to say, I want you to give a testimony about yourself. Right? Let's give an account of what actually happened. And that day is not to condemn you, is it?
No.
Oh, no. This is all about restoring. And yeah, there's going to be some tears shed. And by his own finger, he's going to wipe it off of your eye. And you'll never cry again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or an hindrance in the way of our brother. Now, this is also very important. You guys already know there are several passages we've looked at in the past that shows judgment taking place inside of a church. If a brother continues in sin unrepentant, the church is supposed to judge the matter, aren't they? All right? This is not the same thing that this is talking. The word judgment here means to pass condemnation. Okay? To pass a judgment just means to say about that person, their situation, what the Bible has already said. What did the Bible say? If a person continues to live in unrepentant sin and they've been approached two or three times and brought before the church, it says then you evict them from the church and treat them still like a brother. But they're not to mingle among you. Because a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. It says when you see them in public, does it say turn your face from them and say, hypocrite? No. It says you go over to them, you love them as a brother, and you warn them as a brother. Amen. Did we talk about that? Mm-hmm. Yes? You don't get haughty with them. I'm better than you. No, you recognize, you know, if it weren't for God's grace, I'd be in the exact same place you are. I understand what led you down the road you went down. I'm not judging you. I love you. I want you to come back, be reconciled to God. You see what I'm saying? See what the scripture says? But you can't afford to allow them to mingle among you anymore, right? Isn't that true? The scripture says so. So that's different than passing condemnation. That's just passing God's judgment. And he placed that inside of our hands. If you were to read it, I'm not going to take the time for time's sake, but if you want to read that more completely, it's mostly, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 5, but you can read 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, read the entire account, and you'll see how it was very, very important. He said, you know, I think it's a failure, Paul said. I'm not even there. I'm learning about this all secondhand, and yet I've already judged the issue. I don't know why you haven't. Do you guys not realize that one day you're going to judge angels? Are you not therefore qualified to judge among your brothers the smallest matters? Paul said that. Read it. Right? Now, there's a difference between passing judgment and condemning your brother. And the problem is,
right,
in most English translations, it uses the same word judgment representing both concepts. And so you can get tripped up. Understand?
Yes.
When the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged, that means condemn not, lest you be condemned. Right?
Right.
It doesn't, but I mean, if the Bible, but if you keep on reading that passage, I didn't even know this, Dave pointed this out to me the other day. If you keep on reading that passage, it completely debunks that whole thing that the world loves that passage. You know, the world loves that passage. Don't judge me, right? Don't they love that passage?
Yeah.
Don't you know your own Bible? Your Bible says judge not or you won't be judged.
Yeah.
They know that one, don't they? They may not know for God so loved the world, but they know that passage, don't they? And yet, you know, if you just keep reading, you'll find that it's a context. Because he goes on and he says, you know, if you've got a plank in your own eye, what are you doing trying to pull a speck out of your brother's? But then it goes on and says, remove the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to judge your brother and pull the speck out of his. He's not there saying don't judge. He's saying don't condemn.
Right?
Can you see how just even in the same passage, I found this over and over and over again, especially on Facebook dealing with weird doctrines, that people cherry pick scriptures, and God knows I've done it in my past and probably still do in areas and don't know it, and God will have to bring people to me and I'm grateful for it. But when you cherry pick scriptures, realize there's like 5 or 6 verses before that and after that that put it in a context, and 9 times out of 10, it'll debunk the garbage you come up with. Most of the time. Not every time, but most of the time. And it does in this particular case as well. God does want us to be able to bear testimony and judge our brethren, but not condemn them. Our judgment, again, has got a bad word because of the world, but we're not of the world. We should not walk around with their definitions. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Their definition of judgment means condemn. Ours means restore.
Right.
The word judge just means to separate between. I mean, do you guys really know that? I mean, the Greek word for judge means to separate. And so, and it has many different meanings. In regards to God judging ultimately the world, it separates the world from Him eternally. Because they and their sin are one. Okay? But when we're judging our brother, we are separating our brother from the sin so they might be restored to fellowship. It still has the same word meaning, separation. But we're separating the dross from the, we want to keep the brother, the brother's the true gold, the brother's the true silver, but they've got some dross there. And you want to separate the dross from the true person.
Yeah.
That's judgment. It's all about restoration. It's about purification. It's not about condemning or hurting. If a person is judged by a brother, they should not walk away feeling less but more.
Yeah.
Amen? Now sometimes that has more to do with how you receive it than how it was done. But as much as it depends on you, right? You walk at peace. And what's peace? Restoration. Agreement. Amen? That's the gospel of Jesus. And aren't you glad that's the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
I'm very glad.
It doesn't mean that we throw somebody in the trash can.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is never acceptable before God. Okay, so let's look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what you eat or what you drink, but of righteousness and of restoration, peace, agreement, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Well, I tell you, this whole passage is filled. It's ripe with restoration, isn't it? It's always about bringing together. It's never about throwing away, right? Never about that. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for the things that he allows. Wow, that's just powerful stuff. right? Now, when he talks about your faith, he's talking about he's talking in context. He doesn't mean keep your faith in Jesus Christ to yourself. He wants you to share that, right? He means if you know in your own heart you've been convicted, this is fine to do. Keep it to yourself. Don't try to convince somebody else that's convinced it's wrong. Keep it to yourself, right? Amen?
Yes.
All right. So we're going to end with that. That's the end of our co-partnership, talking about our co-partnership with God, with the Holy Spirit, in our partnership with Him in suffering, right? We're going to move on to maybe some things that are maybe a little bit more exciting than suffering. But suffering, I hope that you've seen, there's some good stuff in the middle of that too, wasn't there?
Mm-hmm.
There's, you know, it doesn't, for the Christian, it just doesn't seem to make any difference what topic we go to. There's blessing. Because that's your portion, isn't it?
That's right.
It is our portion. Thank you, Jesus. I'll read that last verse and we'll close. And Brother Jim, if you wouldn't mind closing this out, I'd appreciate it. Verse 23 is just a powerful verse. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not from faith, not from a position of relational trust. He can't, in eating that, relationally trust that God is okay with it. His heart's telling him it's not, right?
Yeah.
And so he can't eat in relational trust with him. He's going to have to leave relational trust to eat that thing, right?
Yeah.
And remember, that's the big deal to Jesus. He says, when I come back, the issue is not all the stuff you guys just brought up to me. The issue is that when I come back, will I find you relationally trust me? That's what I want to know. And again, it goes back to the root of the reason why we were created. There was an accusation in heaven, maybe before there was ever an earth. You are not good. If anybody truly knew you, they could never trust you. Right?
Right.
So God creates man. Do we trust him? Are we building a case?
Yes.
Right? Yeah, we are. And every one of our testimonies, when it passes through the fire and proves itself genuine relational trust, it'll be used on the testifier stand on that day. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Aren't you glad? The last part of the verse says, whatever does not proceed from relational trust in God is sin. Plain and simple.